Well, let me do this. Let me read to you our call to worship this morning. We have a terrific opportunity today to just be together and worship the Lord. So here's what Psalm 34 has to say. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good.
Let's pray now as we come to God's scriptures, his holy word. Father, we bow before you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to take your word into our hearts. We welcome you. We love you, and we praise you. By your Spirit, let the glory of Jesus shine. And may we respond as you lead us into new territory, places we never thought we'd go, with your wonderful word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of my text is Jews for Jesus. Sometimes that sounds a bit strange to the modern ear. But as you probably know, it was just after the social revolution in the 60s that there was a spiritual revolution grabbing the lives of many young people. I was one of them. Many of those people were Jewish. And out of the matrix of this social unrest and spiritual seeking, Jews for Jesus was born in 1973. Was founded by a veteran missionary, Moish Rosen, who's also a very good friend of Ray Steadman's and a close friend of PBC's. They started out handing out these little broadsides in New York City, and then they came with the wonderful music of the liberated Wailing Wall. And by the mid-1970s, they'd opened up several branches in the U.S., but in the last decades, they've expanded to Europe and Eastern Europe. And today, you'll be interested to know, their largest branch by personnel is, guess where? Tel Aviv. Well, today, we're going to go back further than the 60s to the first Jews for Jesus missionaries as they continue on their first tour. Says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. So after our trio of missionaries worked their way through Cyprus, they set sail for the south coast of Asia Minor. So now we're coming into Paul's native land and into virgin territory where the gospel had not yet been preached. And as they boarded their ship, they must have felt a certain elation over the success of the gospel in Paphos, with the conversion of Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor. So now they're on the boat deciding where to go next. What strategy will they use? So Paul normally targeted strategic cities, especially Roman colonies that had significant populations of Jews. So the decision came down to Pisidian Antioch, which was one of the largest and most strategic towns of the interior highlands of Asia Minor. It was located at the hub of the imperial highway called the Via Sebaste. And this massive highway was built by the order of Augustus in 6 BC, and it connected six military colonies, allowing Roman troops and chariots to move quickly through this mountainous region to keep it secure. And because of a strategic location, Antioch became the chief military and administrative center in southern Galatia. And from ancient inscriptions in Antioch, it seems likely that Sergius Paulus had relatives there. And some scholars suggest that he provided for Paul and Barnabas letters of introduction for their arrival, which would have fueled their optimism for their mission. But sadly, after they landed on the coastal plain and traveled 12 miles inland to Perga, Mark left them and went home. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why Mark abandoned his colleagues, but there's no question that this was a serious setback. Paul considered it to be an act of betrayal. For Paul, loyalty was everything. One never abandons a mentor, even in adversity. And so scholars have put forward a variety of possibilities for Mark's motives. Some suggest that with Paul now at the helm, the mission was becoming much bigger and more difficult than he had ever imagined. And he was homesick. Getting to Pisidian Antioch was no small task. Depending upon the route that they chose, they would have to travel some 120 to 150 miles, mostly uphill, to make the strenuous climb over the Taurus Mountains. Not only was the journey long and rugged, it was dangerous, making them vulnerable to attack by robbers and thieves who preyed on passerbys. Now, if that did not pose enough difficulty, Paul may have contracted malaria. That's a very common problem in the swamp-infested coastal plain. And in his letter to the Galatians, Paul refers to an illness that was badly affecting his eyesight and disfigured him when he arrived in Galatia. So if Paul was indeed suffering from malaria, it would explain his urgency to escape the humid climate of the coastal plain, for the cool breezes of the Taurus Plateau, some 3,600 feet above sea level. So given these many obstacles, Peter Walker speculates that Mark's advice at this critical juncture may have been that they should all travel back home before winter. Paul's decision, however, characteristically was instead to travel onwards and upwards. Despite infirmities, this was not the time for beating a retreat. And this may have been what for Mark was the last straw. Was there no stopping Paul? So Paul and Barnabas had to venture on without their assistant. Traveling north, they made the arduous trek through the Taurus Mountains until they reached the southern part of the large Roman province of Galatia and entered the city. One scholar writes that the city in Antioch was built on seven hills, a helpful reminder that it was to be a little Rome. The imperial temple was so large that Paul would have seen it miles before reaching the colony as he journeyed along the Via Sebaste. So on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down, writes Luke. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Now, Antioch had an established Jewish community, and it would be their typical pattern that Paul and Barnabas would enter the synagogue, and then they'd wait for an invitation to speak. And the liturgy in the synagogue was much like it is today. The service would open with a recitation of the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might." The Shema was followed by prayers and then readings from the scriptures, first from the Pentateuch and then a related passage from the prophets, followed by an expository sermon of the scriptures just read, which concluded with a benediction. Now, unlike PBC, they did not have regular paid teachers to deliver the word of exhortation. Rather, a layperson known as a synagogue ruler. He would lead the liturgy, and then he'd look out on the audience and look at anybody they thought faithful or what the garb they're wearing, and they would just pick him out of the audience to give the word of exhortation. So is that something you'd like to do today, right? But if I were to pick you, how would you feel about that? But wait, how about this person back here? "Sir, why don't you come up and give the word of exhortation? You look like you come from the Holy Land. Maybe you have something to say." take over the pulpit.
Men of Israel, and you who fear God at Peninsula Bible Church, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. And he made his people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after he conquered seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, God gave them the judges until Samuel the prophet. But then they asked him for a king. So he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And of this man's offspring, God has brought Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John preached a baptism of repentance for all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation. For the people of Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate for his execution. And after they had accomplished all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he walked amongst those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And these are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised our fathers, he has now fulfilled in us, their children, through Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for raising him from the dead, no more to seek corruption, it has been stated this way, I will give you the sure and holy blessings of David. Therefore, it is also written in another psalm, Your Holy One shall see no corruption. For as David, when he had accomplished God's purpose in his generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, and he saw corruption. But the one that God raised saw no corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins has been proclaimed to you. And that any man who believes is freed from everything they could not be freed from through the law of Moses. But beware, lest what the prophets wrote should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in these days, a work you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. Yes. Hi, I guess I can go home. Well, rather than doing an exposition of what Paul just said, I thought I would focus not on what he preached, but the way that he preached and how effective it was connecting with the people in a way they weren't used to. And for 300 years, these Jews were meeting in exile, reading the law, reading the prophets. And every time the word of exhortation comes, it was, be faithful to Yahweh. Keep the law. Someday it'll be over. But it's all about ethics and your commitment and how different we are as Jews. And today, it's all different. The first thing to note of how he connected was Paul writes in Galatians that indeed he got there very sick. And it struck me, Paul had the gift of healing. Why couldn't he heal himself? And I'm sure that went through his mind. I'm sure they laid hands on him to be healed of malaria, and it didn't work. And now he has to trek 150 miles with a fever striking at his brain and his body. And when he gets there, he, I don't know how sick he was, but after 120 miles, I'd be sick being healthy. And he said that you receive me like an angel. So what does that tell you about connecting with people? We don't come to people in our strength. We're vulnerable. And vulnerability invites intimacy. And when leaders are vulnerable and they tell you where they struggle, that creates community. And it struck me when he came to them, he came as one of them, but one needing them to serve them. And I did a women's retreat a number of weeks ago, not knowing I had pneumonia. And I got through it, but I needed help from everybody around me. And then our two sisters that we took with us, I mean, Karen DeBajan wrote the book on Psalms, and Elsie, you know, does what I do on steroids. But what they did in sharing their stories was create this whole highway of vulnerability of what it's like to be in pain and in tension with your past. And that just caused a wealth of these women and the freedom to open up like never before. Secondly, our message. It has nothing to do with being religious, has nothing to do with ritual practices, it has nothing to do with coming to church. My friend used to say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a car or sitting in a garage makes you an automobile. It's good news. It's live news that the God of history has done something. The train's leaving the station and you got to get on it or you're going to miss. And you got to make a commitment. Now it's news. News that stays news. In fact, the term good news came out of Isaiah. And the original context was it was watchmen waiting, looking over the wall to see if their nation had won the battle or not. And when the watchmen, its messengers come, they announce good news. They won the victory over the enemy. And our God is king. That's the kind of message it is. Jesus defeated the ultimate enemies of life, and he reigns as king. And it's interesting to me, too, that Paul doesn't go into Antioch with just a billboard saying that Jesus saves. Instead, he enters into the story of the Jews, and stories, especially your story, provokes emotions and yokes you. And basically, it's the story not about them, it's about God's faithfulness to Israel. Everything he's done for Israel. He chose them. He exalted them in Egypt. He then saved them. He nurtured them. He gave them the land. He gave them judges to lead them. And even when they're stupid and they ask for a king like the rest of the nations, he gave them their request. But then he corrects it. And ultimately, he finds a king after his own heart, from whose seed comes the promised Messiah. That's the gospel story. That's Israel's past. It's all about God's grace and his gifts. That connects. Now, it's interesting when you look at how he regulates the story and why it's so important to know the story. You know, most Jews don't know their story. Most Christians don't know their story. But if you read the stories carefully, all historical stories are not isolated incidents. They become set in history, and they drive later history, and they set a pattern for promises to come. And so that the future hope that you have is based on the continuity of the past. It's like the past, but the new is going to be so much greater than the past. And that's the way you bring change. You're not violating people's past. You honor their past, but something new has happened that actually fulfills things more than you could have ever dreamed. So when he mentions the wilderness evoked that formative period in Israel's history, but it was also became the paradigm for the eschatological deliverance that God was going to do a new and greater Exodus. And therefore he goes, I will allure you and bring you out to the wilderness again. And the wilderness also reminds Israel that at first they rejected God's chosen leader. They didn't recognize Joseph. They didn't recognize Moses. So it shouldn't surprise them that what? They don't recognize Jesus. And the people ask for Saul. But God raises up David. The people ask for Barabbas, and God raises up Jesus. So these stories prepare you with hope based on God's faithfulness in the past. And then the center of this whole thing, after he goes over Israel's past, is I'm here to tell you the days of waiting are over. You have waited 500 years in exile, and the waiting is over. The day has come. Every promise given to the prophets for Israel is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is taking Israel's role on their stage, and he fulfills every one of them. Everyone as he promised. And to show that he was authorized the Jewish way, every king had to be anointed by a prophet. Okay? So Jesus can't come unannounced. So God raises up John the Baptist. He's the last prophet in Israel to anoint the last king. But things are on a much bigger scale. It says that he asked people to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's very radical in Israel. You don't ask Jews to be baptized. You ask proselytes to be baptized. Because what's happening now is to be a Jew doesn't mean being born a Jew. Blood doesn't count. If you're going to be in the nation of Israel, the true Israel, you have to be related to Jesus. And so when those Jews went out into that desert to get baptized, they were saying, all bets are here. We're throwing in everything because they were cutting off everything in their past. And the prophets wrote in Deuteronomy that the days are coming in exile. If you'll turn from your sins and repent, I will restore you from your exile. And so when John talks about forgiveness, this is eschatological forgiveness. This is forgiveness that brings in the Messianic age. This is the forgiveness that brings in the whole new era. And even more radical than the act of baptism was this gift of forgiveness that he offered. He's offering forgiveness outside Jerusalem, far away from the temple, not to mention the sacrificial system, nothing to do with the priests. The people could get forgiven in the desert. So John did not come to reform Judaism. He came to transcend it. And when this king comes, he's in a different league than other kings, because normally the prophet was over the king. But John says, one is coming, the king, and I am not worthy to untie the sandal of his feet. To carry someone's shoes or take them off his feet was the work of slaves. This act was thought so demeaning sometimes that even a Hebrew slave was not obliged to do it. So John was giving the eschatological sacrament of baptism, but Jesus actually bestows what? The eschatological gift of the Holy Spirit. So that in the New Age, the special anointing that was for prophets, priests, and kings will be given to every believer without measure. So this is quite a message. Everything's changing. Get on board.
The priests are going to be out of business. Jerusalem's going to be out of business. The Pharisees are out of business. There's a whole new work going on. And the temple, it's over. The temple's going to happen wherever two or three are gathered. And it's going to go all over the world. And the land, it's going to be the whole world. Everything's changing. That's a little different than most sermons that they got. So all God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus, but not like anyone expected. The Jews did want a new Exodus. They wanted God to do to the Romans what Moses had done to the Egyptians, drown them in the depths of the sea. But Jesus doesn't drown the Romans in the depths of the sea. He drowns the demons in the herd of pigs in the depths of the sea. He draws the real enemy in the depths of the sea, the devil himself, and nobody gets it. And then after Peter says, you're the Christ, he says, don't tell anybody. You understand the name Messiah. You have no idea the way of Messiah. So the last half of the Gospel of Mark, three times he has to tell them, the way of the Messiah is rejection, abuse, suffering, and death. That's the way the kingdom comes. Nobody gets it. In the early 1990s, I had a Jew walk into my office. And he was devastated because his wife had just left him. And this wasn't the first time this had happened. This was his third marriage. But this marriage, he had a son. He came in so brokenhearted. He looked in and he looked into my office, got all this Jewish stuff all over, and he didn't know if he was in a rabbi's office or a pastor's office. And the first thing he said to me was, I'm broken. I am disqualified from knowing God. I've messed everything up. And the minute he said the word broken, I said, you know, Marty, you just quoted one of your prophets. And all I did was I took out Psalm 51 and I read it. That God loves the broken and contrite heart. That's what qualifies for true spirituality. And that he didn't try and have to reform himself. I said, if you want to accept your Messiah, he'll put his spirit in your heart and he'll make him the kind of husband your wife always wanted. He left my office floating. His wife called me. I don't trust him. I said, don't do anything. You just wait and let the Lord work. And they got back together. They ended up going to Romania with me, had a great ministry. And I love him. Marty Brill. Now, the other thing this story did, there's always this question, well, if Jesus was the Messiah, why did the Jews reject him? In fact, when my dad, in 1991, we had performed an operation on him, his carotid arteries, to save his life, and he's coming to the first men's retreat ever, and Michael Green is our speaker, my dad had never been in my world. He'd never heard me preach. And now he's in my world, and we're walking on the beach of Carmel, and just out of the blue, he turns to me and says, why did the Jews reject Jesus? I couldn't talk. I was emotionally stuck, so I told Michael Green. He goes, oh, I know I'll lead him to Christ. I know I will. And he did. But why did the Jews reject Jesus? Well, if you look at the story, it's in the story. They're always rejecting their leaders. Right? Joseph, Moses, every prophet. You didn't have a long lifespan if you were a prophet in Israel. But the reason of this is to tell you the story. There are no insiders in this kingdom. Nobody with special privileges. Everybody's guilty. Everybody's outside. And all need mercy and grace, which creates tremendous community. Okay? We're all outsiders, right? We don't deserve to be here. It's all gift. And that's what happened. And in so doing, God orchestrated it that they fulfilled all the scriptures not knowing what they were doing. That's the greatness of our God. He can take evil and use it for good. But now Paul is saying this, telling the Jews here, God doesn't stop there, though. He doesn't condemn them. He still offers forgiveness, and it's for you, and it's today. This is it. God is still vindicating his servant, and you can come. Come now. Now, the radical nature of this, I like to illustrate this way. The Jews expected the kingdom to look like this. There'd be the present age, and then the end of the exile, the Messiah would come, there'd be the resurrection of the dead, and then a new heavens, a new earth, a whole new age. And in that scheme, your present choices shaped your future. So it's all up to you. When you go to Italy, learn the language well, it's up to you. That's if you're a Jew in the synagogue. But the resurrection occurs not at the end of history, but in the middle of history. God does with Jesus in the middle of history what the Jews were expecting to happen at the end of history. And then God exalts him. And he gives him the gift of the Holy Spirit to pour out. Now, what does the Spirit do? It gives you eternal life. What is eternal life? It doesn't mean living forever. That's boring in this body. It's the life of the new age. Everything the prophets wrote about. The lion lies down with the lamb. The hills are so fertile. I mean, the plowman can't get the grapes off the field before the next guy comes. The donkeys are sitting there on the vineyard. They just eat the grapes. There's so much fertility and life and love. That life is pumped into you now. So the future is shaping your present as a gift. What a different way to live. It is actually fun. And so, the preacher ends with an invitation and a warning. Invitation and a warning. So, this thing of forgiveness, it's such a blanket gift. Everything the law couldn't do when you got to do the sacrifices over and over and over again, and ultimately it couldn't cleanse an evil conscience. Jesus is done once and for all. Past sins, future sins, you're totally forgiven. Guilt, shame, it's gone. You interested? And then he warns them. If you're not, he quotes Habakkuk. Look, you scoffers, be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days, a work if someone told you, you wouldn't believe it. What was that work in those days? It was the Babylonians coming to destroy the temple, kill everybody, take the Jews and take them to exile in the most idolatrous place on the face of the earth and live there for 70 years. If somebody told you, you wouldn't have believed them. So he just kind of leaves it there, starts perking their imagination. He doesn't give the real details of what he means, but what's really going to happen? It's something worse than Babylon. It's the Romans in 70 AD. They're going to level this temple. 1.2 million Jews will be killed after they're in a siege and they're starving to death and mothers are eating their children. And in application throughout the centuries, it's beyond 70 AD. It's hell itself where there's no second chances. So this means this choice they make is for keeps. There's no purgatory or some millennial age where you can do it all over. This age is for keeps. And what you do now with this message means whether you get on that train, things are moving, everything's going to change, no more temple sacrifices, it's all going to be new, and you're going to be part of it. And then he just walks off the stage. Amazing. Look at that result. We get real Jews for Jesus. It was so moving, so different than anything they'd heard in synagogue, probably so different than anything you normally hear in church where you want to sleep, though some of you are. It's God bless you. I realize it's hot. They begged Paul and Barnabas to come back the next Sabbath. And many Jews and God-fearing Gentiles followed Paul and Barnabas. And so what did Paul and Barnabas do? Continue in what? Grace. It's all about grace. It's everything's grace. You don't do anything but receive it and act on it. All about grace. It's interesting. Looking back on my life, I've discovered most people I have led to Christ were God-fearers. Most of them were Catholics who'd just never been taught. And I found it was really simple. All you got to do is tell them the story and they come to Christ. Everywhere. So to me, when you look at this, and when you see Jews receiving the Messiah and being fulfilling their humanity and fulfilling what God called them to be, it's a very holy moment. And to me, that makes the worst moment in history, the worst moment in history, given Paul's theology, the Holocaust. And to use the name Christ killers, and to take some perverted form of Christianity and go through those countries and kill 6 million Jews. Every time I'm with a Jew, my heart palpitates. I grew up in an all-Jewish neighborhood. Emily's stepfather was Jewish. Stanford professors who were Jewish have taught me about poetry and history. And every time I'm with them, I think, who am I, an ignorant Gentile, that got the gift of your Messiah, and you had all the history and all the privileges, and your eyes are dark. And I weep. The whole goal of history is the Jews. God saves the Jews to save the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are to play Israel's role on their stage for one purpose, that the Jews come to Christ. And then we slaughter them and slander them. Now, one of the most holy moments I had was in 1996 in Romania with Marty Brill. And we're on the train track in Cluj at 1 a.m. in the morning, and you hear the train whistle blow. This sense of horror goes through him because he realizes from this train station, 14,000 Jews went to Auschwitz. And here he is standing there. And that year, the Lord's Army built their first church and invited us to do communion, which was technically illegal because we weren't priests. So I told Marty, you're given the cup. And I told everybody, you're going to get out of the seat and come up one by one, and you're going to take the cup from Marty, the Jew. And it was such a holy time, I wrote this poem entitled "A Jew." Marty's face, Marty's eyes, a Jew, a son, a poet alive. Marty the Jew, serving them the sacred riches to everyone, everyone for time stood still. He took the bread, broke his blessing into song. He lifted up the cup and sang his shofar strong. They came, everyone, they came, one by one, to Zion, to the broken king, to the outcast Jew. In a nation who with elation deported and exported everyone last Jew, he lifted every face to that holy sacred place, and one by one, they looked into his eyes, the eyes of a Jew, and today they saw you. This was the day 10 men grabbed the garment of a Jew. This was David's dance, and Marty was our Jew. And from the balcony, even Michael beheld what was new. Read this with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Amen. Well, if you want to get on that kingdom train before it leaves the station, we have a prayer team to my right. And now I commend you to this amazing Father. Who could have planned dreams like this? Who would have waited until we were present to bring the Spirit to us? Think of that. You could have been born at another time. Here you are. May God fill you with his grace to forgive, mercy to reach out to others, boldness to walk the imperial highway. And may he give you a stage this week to speak to a Jew. Amen.